Thank you, Jamie. If you would go, please open your Bibles again to the book of James. We'll pick it up where we left off last time. And friendship with the world. And so this is just friendship with the world part two. And I want to begin by reading the text to you this morning. Your bulletin says we're going to go to verse 12. We're only going to go to verse 10 today. So we looked at verses 1 to 6 of James chapter 4 last week. And this week we'll look again at 6 down to 10. But I'm going to read the whole passage just to give us the context. James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James started us off last week with the symptoms of worldliness. Verse 1, quarrels and fights. War within the church, within the body of Christ, people at each other, behaving badly because of unfulfilled desires, because of their covetousness, not getting what they so desperately want, unfulfilled desires, worldly motives, not godly but ungodly, not spiritual but worldly. It's characterized at least some, if not many, of the people in the churches to which James writes. And so that's verses 1 to 3. So in verse 4, he diagnoses that disease. If you look at verse 4, it is spiritual adultery. The people that are in sin have ran after another lover. They have left their first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. And James points out that, you know, being a friend of the world, meaning having an intimate relationship with the world, isn't a small thing. As a matter of fact, it's a deal breaker, in a sense, when it comes to the covenant of marriage. For the illustration, you have committed spiritual adultery. You call yourself God's friend, he says in so many words, but you're actually God's enemy because of your love for the world, your preoccupation with the world. And then there's this incredible transition that we looked at last week, and this is where we left off. I mean, that indictment, does it get any worse, right? You're an adulterer, you know, spiritually. And then he says this in verse 5, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? God is James tells us, a jealous husband in the good way. He loves, his love for his bride, the church, is unbroken and unending and eternal. Though she goes away to other lovers in the world, he remains faithful. It's amazing love. And it's the picture of Hosea and Gomer illustrates this love so graphically that she didn't just have an affair. She abandoned her husband and her family. And it would seem from the text that the sexual immorality she committed was something she dove deep into, perhaps numerous men. And the once most likely very attractive lady becomes very unattractive, used and discarded, sold for a small sum at a slave auction. And James drives home the point, this is no small sin. In God, it doesn't forgive us lightly. But this is what God does. And this is how when we study the scripture, we know God better. We draw nearer to God as we get to know him better. And this is our God. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. You say, wait, you're supposed to repent and then you get the grace. Or you're supposed to do some good works and then you get the grace. No, he just says God gives more grace. God saves. What did Gomer do to merit her husband's forgiveness? Nothing. She got marched out in humiliation onto most likely a platform and sold into slavery. And her husband shows up publicly and says, I'll take that one. I'll buy that one. This is a picture of grace. God's marvelous, undeserved, lavish, eternal, amazing grace. Grace is God's favor to the undeserving. You need to know that definition. It's very important. There are many people who malign that definition, change the definition to mean you have to earn your way to heaven, but we all fall short, so God's grace meets us halfway. No, that is an abomination, really, of saving grace. That couldn't be further from the truth. Grace is undeserved favor, divine favor, to the undeserving, you and me. This is how God responds. People say James is hard. Yeah, he is hard at times, but boy, have you ever seen a bigger picture of grace than right here? You say, we haven't been told what to do yet. We haven't responded. Exactly right. God's grace is undeserved. It is free. It comes to those who are in the bondage of their sin, needing freedom, who cannot free themselves, who must be rescued. Grace comes and accomplishes that salvation. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. And now we have a transition to the cure for worldliness. Grace is absolutely, totally, 100% free. Free grace. Some churches even put that on their church name, Free Grace Church. But it demands a response. It demands a response. How do we respond to a gracious God who has forgiven us of all of our sins? James outlines those responses for us here. And he begins in verse 6 with humility. Look there with me at verse 6. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The therefore in verse 6 is a link, and it joins God's undeserved grace to our necessary response, humility. Scripture is clear, only the humble will enjoy the grace that God gives. James tells us hear what is true about God. He is a loving God. He is a jealous God for his people, and he is a gracious God who forgives sins and lavishes grace upon his people, even when they depart from him in spiritual adultery. James also tells us, what is the proper response now? What should be the Christian's heart response to such grace that God lavishes upon us when we are undeserving? It is nothing less than just genuine humility. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly heart. This is who God dwells with. This is the companion of God. This is the true friend of God, the one who is contrite and lowly, to receive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who's going to heaven? Not the proud. The humble, the contrite, those who realize their great need. God's grace is only given to the humble. The proud do not confess their need for a Savior. Oh, you know, we'll confess that we're not entirely perfect yet. But everybody sins, so they hang on to their pride. They harden their hearts against the Lord. Their hearts are lifted up in self-confidence. The humble realize they are sinners in need of salvation and cannot remedy this problem themselves. That's what you have to come to the end to come to faith in Christ. You have to come to a point where you say, I am unable. Period. Hard stop. I can't make my life acceptable to God. I can do a little better, but even doing a little better isn't going to cover and fix all the sins that are in my wake. Humility is the first response to the grace of God. You cannot earn it. No one deserves it. The true recipient of God's grace, they humble themselves before God in his indescribable gift of lavish grace. And what does this look like? It looks like humble confession and repentance. To come to faith in Christ, you must confess your sins. Jesus died on the cross for a purpose. It was to forgive you of your sins. He gave his life as a sacrifice in your place. And if you don't have your sins forgiven by the blood of Christ, then you will pay for them. You will be judged for your sins. It will be a fair and righteous judgment, and God will declare you guilty, and you will go to hell and pay for those sins for all eternity. God treats everybody fairly. The Christian who has come to faith in Christ, who's trusting Jesus for the forgiveness of his or her sins, has had his or her sins judged already on the cross. You see that? God does not, it's not like one person gets a free pass and the other person gets treated fairly. Everybody gets treated fairly. The sins are all judged. The difference is Christ takes your judgment for you on the cross. This is the gospel. And boy, if that doesn't melt your heart for eternity, for humility, to produce humility in you, that God's grace is free, 100% free, for the 100% forgiveness of 100% of your sins. That's why it's called good news, amen? That's a good deal for us. Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. This is how Paul describes the pre-Christian life. He doesn't say, oh yeah, guys were pretty good. You know, they were in pretty good shape. They just needed a little refinement. No, he says you were dead in your trespasses. Sin caused spiritual death. And the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Colossians 2:13, if you want to read it later. All your trespasses. All of them. Not some of them. Not all of them, except those couple of big ones that you're thinking about right now. All of them. They're all forgiven. God gave you new life, made you alive through faith in Jesus Christ. This grace falls to the undeserving, and our response, our first response, is humility. Humble ourselves before the Lord. Realize we deserve nothing that we have received. The cure for worldliness is to respond to the grace of God in humility, and secondly, in submission. Verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submission. This is a little bit different here in Greek than it is in English. In English, submission is very passive. It's not quite that passive in Greek. The Greek term means to put in order under. To put in order under. And it carries the idea of active allegiance, actually a military term. Active allegiance to a superior. Coming to faith in Christ is a definite decision to follow Jesus Christ as Lord. And you submit to him. It is the commitment of allegiance to a superior to whom you willingly engage in the battle under his leadership. One author said the verb speaks of a subordinate's readiness to await commands and to do the will of his superior. And so when we talk about submission here, we're talking about submitting to Christ as Lord. Salvation is described by the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:9 when he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You don't just confess him as Savior, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And the Christian life is a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would, we've looked at this before, I think, but let's look again at Mark chapter 8. Turn in your Bibles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Mark chapter 8. As a new Christian, this verse changed my life. When I understood what the Lord was actually calling people, myself, to do as believers. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Submission is active allegiance to the Lord. Verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples. I want to just stop there for a minute. That first phrase includes everybody. There are some who construct wrongly a theology of discipleship that is just for the elite. It's for everybody. Jesus's requirements for following him apply across the board to all people. Verse 34, he calls the crowd, and calling the crowd to him, along with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The Lord Jesus Christ calls us to follow him, and essentially, if we could sum that up, to abandon all for him and for his sake. To deny yourself is to stop having relationships with a certain person in a certain kind of way, yourself. No longer living a self-centered life. I'm denying myself. What am I denying myself of? I'm denying myself of sin. I'm denying myself of anything that is a weight to following Jesus, that holds me back from following him. That doesn't just mean sin. It could be good things. You can load your life up with so many good things that you can't effectively follow Jesus. Amen? Well, if you don't know about that, we'll talk about it afterwards, but it's true. You can indulge in so many good things, and James says, well, you love the world. because you live for yourself, you live for pleasure. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you got to deny yourself. And then he says there in verse 8:34, take up your cross. You not only have to stop having a self-centered life, you have to deny yourself, then you have to take up your cross. The cross meant one thing in the ancient world when Jesus spoke these words, and it was execution. It didn't mean just kind of be long-suffering with those inconveniences in your life, you know, like that tire that has that slow leak, and then every, you know, so many days you got to go fill it up again. That's not your cross to bear. When someone saw a prisoner carrying his cross, usually it was a very vivid image to the people listening, because the Roman army would send an escort to the with this condemned criminal, and that he would be carrying his own cross to the hill of execution. It was an easy one as far as understanding went. Everybody had seen it, everybody knew what it meant, and it means one thing, it means death. You deny yourself and you take up your cross. You live as though your life is over. My life is no longer dear to me. I am living for Christ. I am dying to sin and dying to self. And then notice there in verse 34 of Mark 8, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now here is where struggle in the Christian life comes. You want to follow Jesus. Amen? I know you do because you came here this morning. That's why you're here. You want to follow the Lord. Well, here's where difficulty in the Christian life comes from. I want to follow Jesus. I don't really want to deny myself, and I certainly don't want to take up my cross. But I want to follow Christ. It's just going to be frustrating. It's just going to be frustrating. How does this relate to James? It relates perfectly to James. Because when you don't want to deny yourself and you don't want to die to yourself, you want to embrace the world. You want to have Jesus and you want to have the world also. You want to have them both. And James says, that's not how it works. You actually are married to Christ and committing adultery with the world. You can't have one foot in Christ and one foot in the world and live the Christian life. It doesn't work. James says, that's what double-mindedness is. That's what a divided heart looks like. And so, in order to submit to Christ, we must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we follow him according to his terms, not our own. Turn back to James. The cure for worldliness is the grace of God. And we are to respond to that grace in humility and submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. Verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And then we not only are humble and submit, but we also resist. Verse 7b, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist. The word here means to stand against. It is a defensive term. It means to oppose or to withstand. The picture is not going out hunting down Satan, demon, chasers or anything like that. The picture is manning the walls in a defensive posture. So you call to arms the men to come defend the city, and they get up on the tops of the walls and get ready for the charge and the attack from the enemy. That's the picture of resist here. And the devil is real. He is a malicious slanderer. He is set on the destruction of God's people, you and me. Christ has triumphed over Satan on the cross. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Yet he is an angry, defeated foe who would like nothing better than to ride your back to eternal hell. He seeks to attack God's people by accusing them before the Lord, persecuting them, in order to discourage them. I was thinking of some illustrations, and my mind immediately goes to the English reformers who stood for the truth of the gospel. At that time, well, I guess till today, the Roman Catholic Church maligns the gospel so that people who go there and believe that gospel, are the door to heaven is closed on them. And so the English reformers said, no, we will not teach this gospel the way that it you say it's to be taught. We will teach the biblical gospel. And so when Queen Mary called them to recant what they said, no, we will not recant. We will remain faithful to the truth. And so they were labeled heretics and they were burnt alive for their faith. Those were seeking what Satan is trying to do. Satan is trying to destroy God's people. That's what he wants, nothing less than to kill God's people and to see them go to hell. He brings persecution. He seeks to divide the body of Christ. If he can promote strife in the church, that's what he wants to do. He suggests or even presents enticement that become temptations to our flesh, just like Eve in the garden. And if we look over at chapter 1, verse 4 of James, we see where temptations come from. This is really important. We can't just blame the devil for everything. Actually, that's not it. It's verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Temptation that comes wells up within our own hearts and minds. Satan can certainly suggest those things, but the source of temptation ultimately is our own hearts and minds. Our responsibility in the face of temptation, friends, is to push back against it. To not let temptation kind of ferment in your heart and mind, even for a few moments, but to push back when temptation presents itself. This word here, resist, the devil, it means to oppose it, not invite it into your thoughts. You are to stand against it, the word means, not welcome its allurement into your heart. And so, friends, the best advice I can give you is to push back against temptation as soon as it rears its ugly head in your heart and mind. I don't know if that's Satan suggesting something from outside of you. I do know that the Holy Spirit is in you and Satan cannot touch you in that sense. Satan can't inhabit you, possess you, control you when you have the Holy Spirit. But he does attack God's people. Very clearly, Scripture affirms that. When temptation rises in our minds and in our hearts, we need to push back against it and affirm Christ and his word. You must man the walls of the fortress of your heart and your mind so that you can resist the devil's advances and attacks. And his attacks are constant. They are ceaseless. But he will flee. He will flee. As long as you are resisting him firmly in the faith, he will flee from you. This is the promise of Scripture. Whatever power the devil possesses, Christians can absolutely be certain they have been given the ability to overcome that power. So we must be watchful, ready at all times, abiding in Christ and walking in Christ and walking in the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16, but I say walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:16, if you want to write that down and memorize it. It's a promise. You know, we like the Bible promise book. Put this one at the front. that if you're walking in the Spirit, you won't gratify those desires. You will win that battle with temptation. But it requires us to resist. This is how we respond to the grace of God, in humility, in submission to the lordship of Christ, and thirdly, in resisting the devil and his devices. Fourthly, we have fellowship with Christ, verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The call to submit ourselves to God in humble repentance from sin in verses 6 and 7 requires that we draw near to God. Intimacy with Christ. Sinning Christians who turn from their sin in humility and submit themselves afresh to the lordship of Christ will know intimacy with Christ. Believers are to draw near to God in intimate fellowship and communion with him. When we come to saving faith in Christ, God gives us new desires. He changes our hearts. Now you desire the things of the Lord. You desire to know Christ, to walk closely with him, to get to know him better in his word. These aren't things that are laborious. These are motivated internally in the new life that is in Christ, from the new spiritual life that he has given. And as you grow in close, intimate relationship with Christ, you grow in what the Bible calls the knowledge of God. But when the Bible talks about the knowledge of God, it's not just merely talking about the facts. It includes that. But it's getting to know God. It's the knowledge, J.I. Packer says in his book, Knowing God, it's the difference between knowing about God and knowing of God. Relational knowledge, intimate knowledge. Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer for the disciples and for us and for everyone who will come to faith in the gospel, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus didn't mean just know about God. He meant to know God intimately at the relational level. This is salvific knowledge of Christ, the knowledge that brings you into close communion with the Lord. Christianity is not just about an idea called Jesus. It's about the risen Lord Jesus Christ who indwells our hearts through faith when we come to put our faith in him. We get to know him, and we spend a lifetime growing in that intimate, personal, relational knowledge of him. So James says, draw near to God. It requires a renewed heart. You must come to faith in Christ in order to draw near to God. Whatever idea you have about God is not the God of the Bible. You may go into the mountains, well, when the weather's maybe nicer, you may go into the mountains and have a great summer day and feel like you're close to God, but that is nothing more than your circumstances and enjoying the wonderful creation that he has given us. If it's not according to the truth, it's not the God of Scripture. We must come to him with all our heart. God rebuked the people through the prophet Isaiah. He said, "This people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." So we avoid this error by living according to the truth from the inside out, our intentions as well as our actions. Then we can have the same assurance as the psalmist who said, "The Lord is near to all who call on him." To all who call on him in truth. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob, "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Friends, we draw near to Christ in genuine worship according to the truth as it is revealed in God's word. We draw near to God as we seek him this way in prayer, through his word, getting to know him. This is really supremely how he reveals himself to us. We get to know his character, his person, as he reveals himself in the words of Scripture. We We draw near to God by living near him in our private life as well as our public worship. We draw near to God through the celebration of the Lord's table. We draw near to God in communion with him through fellowship with other believers who also have the Holy Spirit of God within them. To draw near to God, we must be intentional. It will not just happen. One author said, we cannot drift into fellowship with God any more than we can just drift into holiness. We must intentionally draw near to him in humble obedience to Christ. Seeking Christ's presence involves obeying him, obeying his commands. You say, there you go. I knew you were a fundamentalist, Jim. You just want us to do everything. No, this is what God's word says. This is how we get to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said these words in John 14. He said, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. When you obey the Lord, Jesus Christ, he says, I will manifest myself to you. And then he went on, two verses later in John 14, 24, and said this, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, listen, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Through faith in Christ and obedience to him, Jesus says the Holy Trinity will come and dwell in you. That's the promise of Scripture. That Christ dwells in your heart through faith, that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. And Jesus says, and the Father will come too. What is that? That's the doctrine of the Trinity. One God, three persons, blessed Trinity. To respond to God's grace, we must humble ourselves in submission to him, resist the devil, and draw near to God. We draw near to him with a true heart, and we also draw near to him by taking heed to his word and doing what it says. And Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, I will come and make my home with you. Next, verse 8, James calls us to purify our lives, to purify our lives. Look there at verse 8 with me again. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Hands speaks of our outer life, committing sins, doing wrong, the sins that are committed by us in word and deed. Heart speaks to the inner life, being double-minded. We just talked about that a little while ago. We talk about it a lot in James because I believe it is what the summary of what James is addressing as wrong in the churches that he writes to, that we are a divided people, we're inconsistent, we're not wholly devoted to the Lord. We are given to self-centered intentions, unholy thoughts, bad attitudes, and evil desires. These are sins committed in the heart, in the inner man. Jesus said, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. And so this is a call for believers to pursue holiness. We cannot draw near to God in our sin, which he's just encouraged us to do in the first part of verse 8, and so we must cleanse ourselves from sin. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Isaiah 59:2. James calls on the reader to cleanse their lives from sin externally and internally. This is not the first time he's called us to do this. He said in chapter 1, verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And turn with me to Colossians 3, and we'll get a little help here on just exactly how to do that. Colossians chapter 3, how do we purify our lives, cleanse ourselves from sin? This is talking about the practical aspect of sanctification. Of course, Jesus cleanses us from our sin, but we are to keep a clean house. We are to pursue a holy life, is the calling of the believer. Paul unpacks this pretty well in Colossians chapter 3. I won't read the whole section, but really the whole first part of that chapter, the first 17 verses. Let's pick it up in verse 3 of Colossians 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Verse 13, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I want you to read the rest of it on your own. This is how we purify our lives. We take heed to the word. We take heed to ourselves. We don't let Satan drive a wedge in relationships. We forgive one another. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We put off those old things of the flesh that characterized our life before we came to faith in Christ. We keep a clean house, both internally and also externally, according to our actions and our words. Paul said also in 2 Corinthians 7, he said in verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So James, back to James, James calls us to purify ourselves, cleanse ourselves from sin. In verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinner, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Responding to God's grace, we respond in humility and submission to the lordship of Christ, resisting the devil so that he will flee from us, in fellowship with Christ, drawing near to God with a purifying effort to purify our lives in verse 8, and also here in verse 9 now, we are to repent. Look at verse 9 with me. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Sorrow over sin is what James is calling us to here, and I believe it's in the context of repentance. Sorrow alone does not indicate genuine repentance. Esau tells us this. Actually, the author of Hebrews tells us this in the example of Esau in Hebrews chapter 12. But sorrow over sin is always present in genuine repentance. So, hang with me here. Sorrow alone is not repentance. It's not enough. But genuine repentance always includes sorrow over sin. Repentance is literally, as J.I. Packer says it, it's an about-face, military term. You turn 180 degrees. You were going this direction. Repentance is now I'm going that direction. It is the heart's response to the truth about Christ and your sinful condition. When you see yourself accurately, your true spiritual condition, you mourn over it. And so repentance includes sorrow over sin, but it is a change of mind, a change of mind and heart that you have decided to follow Christ. It also is a change, as I've already mentioned, of direction. In your heart, you turn away from sin and you turn to God, and it is a change of attitude. You sorrow over your sin because you see what an offense to God it really is now, that Christ had to go to the cross for it. So repentance always includes these elements: sorrow over sin, a change of mind, and a change of direction. And note that all those things take place right here in the heart. We're not talking about good works. That's the fruit of repentance. We're talking about a change that only God can accomplish, that God grants to those who have put their faith in Christ. Repentance always accompanies saving faith. There is no such thing as saving faith without repentance. It is the other side of the same coin of conversion. In order to come to genuine relationship with Christ, to know the saving knowledge of God, you put your faith in Christ, and as you're doing that, you're turning to Christ, turning your back on sin, so to speak. We are saved by faith alone, and repentance is a part of genuine saving faith, not separate from it. In fact, often the difference between genuine faith and a false confession of faith is exactly that. It's no repentance. So someone will say that they're a Christian, they'll say that they're saved, but they are unwilling to let go of their sin. They're unwilling to turn from their sin and truly embrace Christ. So sorrow is indeed an indication of repentance. And James makes that point here. He uses this string of verbs to describe the condition of the one who truly repents of sin. He says, be wretched. That means be broken over your circumstances, a feeling of the great depth of the offense your sin is against God. He says, mourn. Mourn is to be mourning is deep grief or remorse over your sin. And of course, weep. To weep, these are tears produced by godly sorrow over your sins, not Esau tears that really found no room in his heart for repentance. He was just sad because he missed out on the blessing that he wanted to have. No, these are tears that are the product of a godly grief over my sin that is against the God of heaven. You remember what David said, right? After he lusted after a woman, wanted her so bad, got her pregnant, and then had her husband killed to try to cover up his sin. When he was confronted with his sin, he prayed, against you, O Lord, and you alone have I sinned. That's how great your offense, your sin is against God. You say, wait a minute, David sinned against a bunch of people. Had a guy murdered. What about his family? Didn't he sin against their family? What about Uriah's dad, as John Piper made a famous sermon on? What about Uriah's dad? Doesn't David owe him an apology? Isn't he sin against him? Sin is such an offense to God that David could say accurately, against you and you alone have I sinned. This gets to the heart of sorrow over sin. I'm not just sorry for the circumstances. I'm just not sorry because it makes me look bad or it's a smudge on my character now. No, sorrow over sin is I have offended a pure, holy, righteous God. That's sorrow over sin. And it is an element, a very important element of true repentance. In the ancient world, when you were anguishing over something, when you were deeply moved on negative circumstances, you grabbed your clothes and you tore them. God says to the people of Israel in Joel chapter 2, he said, rend your hearts, not your garments. You guys are religious. You see bad things. You tear your shirts. He says, stop doing that and rend your heart before me. God is concerned with the heart. Heartfelt sorrow over sin, not a show of tears, but a heartfelt sorrow, which always accompanies true repentance. And then he says there in verse 9, he says, be wretched and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Laughter here is the mark of the fool. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 23. Jesus even said in Luke 6:25, woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. And I believe the contrast he's making here, James is with the rich, the worldly rich, not the godly rich, but those who are worldly, who are friends with the world. It is that laughter of dismissal where, you know, they have everything in this world that they could possibly need. They are in many ways self-sufficient. Or it could be the laughter of mocking the standards of God as the rich worldly person sees the poor Christian, you know, in his or her devotion and mocks their standards because they won't participate with them in their worldly indulgences. The world lives according to a hedonistic standard. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It was interesting, Brad Clausen, who was here just recently from Grace Community Church there in Los Angeles, there's another elder on staff there who I also know named Tom, and he ministers to people in Hollywood directly. He did some acting at one point, teaches acting classes, and he was ministering to them, and Brad was relating that crowd will tolerate any discussion except death. You never bring up death with that crowd. And the reason is because they have lived according to this worldly standard. They have dismissed any kind of accountability because of their fame and their fortune and all that they've accumulated. And so when they get together, they do not ever want to talk about the fact that one day you will die. And what happens after that? The Bible says you will die and face judgment. This is friendship with the world. This is the laughter, I believe, that James is referring to here. And so we need to make sure we don't slip into this worldview, adopting a casual attitude towards sin. James wants us to see the serious nature of sin, a breach in our relationship with a loving heavenly Father, a breach that, if not healed, can lead to serious spiritual disaster. And we want to know true joy. True Christian joy will never come through participation in sin. It comes when we have honestly faced our sin, brought it before the Lord in confession and true repentance, with genuine sorrow over it. Then we will know the true and lasting joy in the full forgiveness of our sins. James says God gives more grace, and we respond to that grace with humility and submission to the lordship of Christ, in resisting the devil so he will flee from us, pushing back against sin. We respond to God's grace in pursuing a deeper, intimate fellowship with Christ, drawing near to God, and then living holy lives, purifying our lives, and true repentance over our sin. And in verse 10, James ends where he began, with humility. Verse 10, look at there with me and we'll finish here. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Literary scholars call this an inclusio, where you begin and you end with the same theme, with the same words. And this is what James has done here. He has brought us back to calling us to submit ourselves, therefore, to God. It also brings us back to the quotation from Proverbs 3:34 that serves as a springboard for the series of commands. If God gives grace to the humble, then humbling ourselves before God is obviously the way to experience that grace. He also here reaches back to the previous section in chapter 3, verse 13, regarding the meekness of wisdom. Only the humble truly possess God's wisdom, the meekness of wisdom. To humble ourselves before the Lord means to recognize our spiritual need, our spiritual poverty. It means to acknowledge our desperate need of God's help, to submit to him and his will. In our pride, we wrongly think we are in control, and then we go and make a mess of things. Humility turns to God and seeks him and his will for our lives. And so we respond to the grace of God with this humility. I want to close with a parable from the Lord Jesus. We saw the picture of Hosea and Gomer to begin with, which is a picture of God's saving grace to us, the undeserving. And now I want to finish with another picture of that response to that grace. Turn with me to Luke 18 and we'll close here. In a parable that Jesus teaches, a parable is a story that didn't necessarily literally happen, but is a story that makes a very clear point. very important point. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus says the religious guy wasn't justified. He wasn't counted righteous in God's sight. That's what justify means. But it was the dirty, rotten tax collector, the traitor to his country, who came in with, keyword, humility, and confessed his unworthiness to be forgiven. He says that guy was counted righteous before God. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace to the undeserving. And that is us. Lord, we thank you that you give greater grace. Lord, may we worship you in spirit and truth. Lord, before we finish this last song, if there's any unconfessed sin, Lord, may we, like the tax collector, confess it to you in all humility, trusting in you for the cleansing of all of our sins. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this great, lavish, indescribable grace that is the forgiveness that comes to us in Christ. And Lord Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.